Well, our opening session on the theme of the Trinity will be taken by Steve Holmes, who is a senior lecturer in, or the senior lecturer probably in no, are there several? The senior lecturer in systematic theology in St. Andrews University. He spoke last year at the conference, and we enjoyed him so much we invited him to come back again. So you're very welcome, and we're very grateful to you for making the time to prepare and to come. I think your most recent book is on Baptist theology, is that correct? And earlier, quite recently, you published a book on the Trinity. And I hope these books are in the bookstall, and I would encourage you to take them. Steve is also involved with the Evangelical Alliance, and last but by no means least, he's on the board of the Scottish Bible Society. So we give you a very warm welcome, Steve, and we look forward to sitting at your feet and learning from what you have to say. So please come forward.
Well, thank you all for your welcome. Thank you for the invitation, particularly the invitation to come back. I remember my theological college principal when I was training for ministry saying anybody can be invited to speak anywhere once. Could I perhaps start with a brief advert as we're on the theme? If you're particularly interested in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a free conference, day conference in St. Andrews next week on Tuesday with Paul Fiddis from Oxford, Paul Molnar from New York, and Tom McCall from Chicago, and me speaking. And it will be a different paper to this one. So that's free, but you need to register. If you Google it, you'll find it fairly quickly. And I should also apologize that I will not be staying for the whole conference. I'd love to, but the day job gets in the way occasionally. So I won't be here tomorrow. And I'm sorry to miss many things, including my good friend Mike Reeves. So, one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the brief, as I understood it, I won't look at Rose as I say this, just in case I misunderstood it, but is to set out an account of the doctrine of the Trinity as it has been received and taught. And so that's what I'm going to try to do. First section I've headed, Beginning in Worship. If we're going to make sense of the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to begin and indeed to end in worship. And we begin with Israel's worship and the peculiar form perhaps, of Israel's monotheism. You'll know, I guess, of the various translations of the Shema, the famous confession of faith from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Or, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord alone. And you'll know something of the shifting witnesses of the ancient versions as to how that seemed to be understood through the years. We do not need to decide between these translations. The Hebrew is ambiguous. As I say, the evidence from ancient versions seems to suggest a gradual shift in understanding. But the very fact of ambiguity in the Hebrew, I think, is enough to make the point. Ancient Israel, at least in its scriptures, was actually rather uninterested in counting deities. We certainly do find powerful assertions in those scriptures that the Lord alone is God and that the gods of the nations are idols. But we also find, sometimes in canonical form in the very next chapter, language of the Lord being enthroned above all other gods, which seems to suggest some sort of acceptance of their real existence. So what of the Shema? Well, the other thing you notice in that text in Deuteronomy is that the commitment demanded in the Shema is fragile, or so it appears, in need of constant reinforcement. Write these commands on the frames of your doors, bind them on your foreheads, teach them to your children, and so on and so on. If what's being demanded is a philosophical conception that the number of deities who exist is an integer between 0 and 2, then this seems bizarre. The point may be believed or doubted, but once believed, it's not a fragile or easily lost confession. And for reasons like this, it seems appropriate to suggest that what has been called Israel's monotheism would be more properly classed as monolatry. For ancient Israel, this is argued at length in a book by a former colleague of ours now in Cambridge, Nathan MacDonald. In ancient Israel, it does not matter very much whether other deities might happen to exist. Israel's worship and loyalty is to be offered to the Lord alone. Idolatry is a problem whether the gods exist or not. We know, as they knew, that loyalty like this is far more fragile than a philosophical position. There is a constant temptation to idolatry, and it's there whether the idol is real and powerful being or something that we've carved ourselves from a piece of firewood, to pick up Isaiah's mockery. Israel is to worship, adore, serve, and seek help from one God alone, the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, the point is clearer about monotheism. But again, worship is the crucial complicating concept. Hebrews 1 does give us a theological account of the Son's superiority to the angels. There it's spelled out in doctrine. But the really decisive point in New Testament texts is that the Son is properly to be worshipped, whereas angels and apostles constantly refuse worship, protesting, "Don't do it. Worship God alone." Larry Hurtado gave much of his career in Edinburgh to arguing this point and to pointing out particularly that the essence of the early Christian movement in all its variety, as far back historically as we can trace it, wherever you look, they are offering worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Points there in the earliest extra-biblical records we have of the Christian church. You'll know, I guess, the famous letter of Pliny describing the Christians he's interviewed, saying, "What do they do?" And he says, "Then they sing a hymn to Christ as if he were a god, and then they leave." Somehow, right at the beginning of the church, the exclusive loyalty and worship demanded by God alone in the Old Testament is assumed to be upheld, not violated, when worship is offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the diversity we can discover in early Christian communities, and it is great, on this point at least, they are remarkably united. And this is present, seemingly fully formed from the beginning, or at least from as early as we can know. The church knows from its birth, it seems, that offering worship to Jesus is not incompatible with an exclusive loyalty to God. At the risk of oversimplifying, the church always knew how it was, well, rightly to speak to God. The development of the doctrine of the Trinity is a 400-year story of the church working out how to speak about God in ways that are compatible with its speaking to God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is an attempt to speak about the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit that makes sense of the church's worship. Basil of Caesarea makes an argument in his book on the Holy Spirit that runs roughly, if the Spirit were not truly God, those who worship the Spirit would be idolaters. In my church, we worship the Spirit. I am not an idolater. Therefore, the Spirit must be God. Now, you can spot the smuggled in a premise in the argument there. And so stated, it appears slightly comical. But spread wide over the history of the Christian church, this describes fairly accurately the process of development of the doctrine of the Trinity. We worship Christ as Lord. We worship the Spirit. So we must find a way to speak of the one God that allows us to name him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, second heading, the Bible. Given that this is a conference of the Scottish Evangelical Theological Society, at this point I should mention the Bible. The description above might be heard by a Reformed or Evangelical polemicist as being rather uncomfortably Catholic, in the sense that it relies rather a lot on tradition, the liturgical practice of the church, not on an appeal to Scripture. Now, no reader of the Church Fathers can fail to notice that they do sometimes look uncomfortably Catholic. But let me turn to the question, is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical? And several things need to be said. First, in the way I've sketched it, yes. Worship which is exclusively loyal to the Lord alone and which is able to include the Son and the Spirit in that exclusive loyalty seems very clearly to me to be biblical. Extensive demonstration is available, but I simply make the point. Second, the crucial 4th century debates which settled the doctrine of the Trinity were almost entirely exegetical. The fathers debated endlessly over the interpretation of texts. You wouldn't know it from reading secondary literature, but actually if you go to the primary literature, it is just all exegesis. More and more and more exegesis. And one of the reasons we struggle so much to understand some of the patristic writings, I don't know if your doctrine lecturers were as cruel as I am and gave you Augustine on the Trinity. It's incomprehensible, the first half, to any modern reader. The reason it's incomprehensible is it is entirely a series of interventions into 50-year-long exegetical debates that we know nothing about. Augustine assumes that you've been involved in these arguments over what this or that text means, that you know all the positions, and he's coming in to add his last point. And if you don't know any of those arguments, you think, hang on, where did Proverbs 8 appear from? What's that got to do with what he's talking about? The prehistory is just all there. The book is a series of interventions in long-running exegetical debates. And unless we're familiar with them, we don't understand what's going on, and that's true of so many of the 4th century writings. That said, but famously, the crucial terms used in the orthodox formulations of the doctrine are not biblical terms. Usia, hypostasis, substantia, essentia. And the nature of the 4th century debates does bear some examination. What happens as the argument goes is very quickly each side has its own favourite set of proof texts. You can go through the Bible. You can find a set of texts that appear to demonstrate the equality in deity of the Son to the Father, the crucial point for the first, well, the kind of middle half of the 4th century. You can go through the Bible, you can find a set of texts that appear to suggest some sort of subordination of the Son to the Father, and you raise up your lists of proof texts on each side. Once those are established, what do you do to advance an exegetical debate? What tends to happen is the major interventions come when somebody kind of steps back just a little from the texts to offer a piece of theological conceptuality, a new distinction, or another idea, or a bit of philosophy, that allows some of the text to be read in a different way. To take an easy example, the pro-Nicene theologians fairly quickly developed what I'm going to call a two-state hermeneutic. Their description, their own descriptions of it tended to draw on the language of Philippians 2, and they would insist that to read texts in the New Testament well, you had to understand that some texts spoke of the Son in the form of God, while others spoke of him in the form of a servant. And of course, this was very useful if you're a pro-Nicene theologian. You take a text like, "The Father is greater than I," and you've got a hermeneutic that allows you to say, it's okay, I can understand that text, I can believe it, I can make sense of it, without doubting the equality of the Eternal Son to the Eternal Father. Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I," but he said this in the form of a servant. So what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, I want to suggest to you, is a formal set of conceptualities developed like this. A set of conceptualities which, I am going to claim, finally allowed every text to be read adequately. You see, this was the great fight. I've got my texts, and you've got yours. And you can read yours well, and I can read mine well. How do we think so we can take seriously every text of Scripture? The whole Bible. Old Testament as well as New Testament, of course. It's striking how many of the crucial arguments do turn on the Old Testament. Now, as such, the doctrine of the Trinity is not quite a biblical doctrine in the sense of being the result of exegesis, I want to suggest to you. Rather, it's developed as a set of things that need to be believed if we're able to exegete adequately every text of Scripture without running into logical contradiction. Or rather, and here I display my less than Catholic sensibilities, the ecumenical doctrine of the Trinity is one possible example of a set of things that, if believed, enable us to hold to the truth of every text of Scripture. Could an equally effective set of conceptualities based not on late antique Greek categories, but on Vedic or Hegelian or Sosa categories be developed? I suspect the answer in every case is yes. I also suspect it would take about four centuries of extensive argument by brilliant minds to do it adequately, which makes holding on to the late antique Greek form attractive for where I'm sitting. This all supposes that the 4th century settlement was in fact adequate. This is something I do suppose, not because it must, because of the indefectibility of the church or some such argument, but because it seems to have been found adequate by a very wide set of believers in different times and cultures, and because I think that the arguments for its inadequacy, when they are made, can generally be shown fairly easily to be based on misunderstandings. Okay, so what is this doctrine? And here, a fairly extensive third section with seven sub-points. And here I'm drawing on a summary of the patristic doctrine I offered in the book that Fergus was kind enough to mention, which is on the bookstore, I checked, called The Holy Trinity, Understanding God's Life in Britain, or The Quest for the Trinity in History, Scripture and Modernity in America. I don't know why they changed the name. They did. And in that book, I attempted to sum up the doctrine of the Trinity as it was developed in the patristic period under seven heads. And what I want to do with you now is repeat those heads and to offer some exposition of each in order to give you an account of the doctrine as I understand it. So what I did in the book, which is basically historical, was gather all the material and then say, look, here's my summary. What I want to do for you now is to say, look, here's my summary. Now let's kind of expound it and see how it works. So the seven heads, I'll just read them through and then I'll take them one by one and give you some exposition. One, the divine nature is simple, incomposite and ineffable. It is also unrepeatable and so in crude and inexact terms, one. Two, language referring to the divine nature is always inexact and trophic. Nonetheless, if formulated with much care and with more prayer, it might adequately, if not fully, refer. Three, there are three divine hypostases that are instantiations of the divine nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four, the three divine hypostases exist really, eternally, and necessarily. There is nothing divine that exists beyond or outside their existence. Five, the three divine hypostases are distinguished by eternal relations of origin, begetting and proceeding, and not otherwise. Six, all that is spoken of God, with the single and very limited exception of that language which refers to the relations of origin of the three hypostases, is spoken of the one life the three share, and so is indivisibly spoken of all three. Seven, the relationships of origin express or establish relational distinctions between the three existent hypostases. No other distinctions between them are permissible. Okay, that's very, very spare, deliberately so. But let me look at them one by one, try to unpack it, and at the end of it, you've got my understanding, at least, of the received doctrine of the Trinity. So, one, the divine nature is simple, incomposite, and ineffable. It's also unrepeatable, and so in crude and inexact terms, one. Now, immediately, of course, we need to distinguish ousia and hypostasis, and I'm going to stick with the Greek terms because none of the translations are very helpful, and in particular the use of the word person to translate hypostasis has in the last two centuries caused more theological havoc than any other single decision ever made. So I'm not going to do it. This is a personal opinion. It's also right. We need, of course, to distinguish ousia and hypostasis. Here we deal with ousia, which I've translated nature in the headline. Why assert that the divine ousia, the divine nature, is incomposite? Well, there's an old bit of Greek logic that runs roughly anything composite must have been composed by some other prior existing agent. So to describe God as incomposite is merely to insist that God is not made by any more basic agent, that God is the creator, eternally existent, rather than one created or owing his existence to someone or something else. If God is incomposite, however, God is necessarily simple. The two words are not quite synonyms, but they are certainly mutually entailed. The doctrine of divine simplicity is the claim that God's existence is not in any way complex. So being without parts is one aspect of it. This is going to be very, very important in what follows. There is no complexity in the divine life. God is not separable in any way into this bit and that bit. This is not primarily a claim yet about Father, Son, and Spirit. We will get there, but a claim about God's life. In classical doctrine, we're talking first about divine perfections. Our narration of the divine life, and our narration of the divine life, is inevitably partial and multiple. We say God is loving, God is just, God is merciful, God is omnipotent, and so on. But we need to recognize that such partial descriptions are ours and do not relate to any divisions in God's life. The divine mercy is strictly identical with the divine justice. That we cannot narrate how this makes sense is a limitation of our language and understanding, not a problem for God's existence. Repeatedly, the classical concern here was a desire to avoid putting God into any class. Again, the logic's easily described. If God is one example of a class of things, say one merciful thing amongst many beings that display mercy to a greater or lesser extent, then the class as a whole is larger than God, and so God is not the most ultimate being. Can we say that God is one? This also is in the realm of the attributes or perfections of God, and so subject to the same logical limitations. The divine nature is necessarily beyond number, Gregory of Nyssa's argument in the Cappadocian development. Number is just another human classification. And so I say first that the divine nature is unrepeatable. In this sense, to say God is one does make some sort of sense without assuming that God is subject to the laws of arithmetic. Because God is subject to nothing save his own perfection. Two, then, language referring to the divine nature is always inexact and trophic. Nonetheless, if formulated with much care and more prayer, it might adequately, if not fully, refer. Okay, brief footnote first. The reference to prayer here is very deliberate and necessary. The doctrine of the Trinity as it's developed in the 4th century is developed in the context of an assumption that to do any real theology, specifically to talk at all about the eternal life of God, is necessarily a deeply spiritual activity. Gregory of Nazianzus kind of stands up before the Council of Constantinople and says, don't even think of opening your mouth unless you have been granted the gift of contemplation of the divine nature through your ascetic practices. He meant it. It was also a really, really clever way of gaining one on his opponents before the argument started. But he did mean it. And so I make one brief reference to prayer. I should say much, much more. Unpacking the theology, I've already begun to stray into this area. When we say God is love, we are not claiming any strict logical identity. The reason for this is rather obvious and worked out with more patience than it deserves by, to take the classic example, Thomas Aquinas, although this has not stopped an astonishing number of modern writers who seem to have not read Thomas making the basic error. If such claims, God is love, were strict logical identity claims, then saying God is love and God is eternal would lead easily to the logical conclusion love is eternity, which seems nonsensical or hopelessly romantic. So we have to assert that our language about the divine nature is sufficiently loose, Thomas used the term analogical, of course, that it does not require or even permit such identity relations. This point was at the very heart of the 4th century doctrinal development. The key kind of heretic, heresiarch, of the 4th century is not Arius, as often told. Arius disappears very, very rapidly from the picture. Athanasius tries to write the story as if Arius is the fountain root of everything, which he may even have believed, but in fact, Arius kind of gets an argument going. He disappears. The argument spirals off in all sorts of places. The absolutely crucial figure in the middle of the century is a guy called Eunomius, and Eunomius is the one who there's about 11 book-length treatises entitled Against Eunomius, and crucially Basil of Caesarea writes against Eunomius, against a book of Eunomius is called The Apology. Eunomius writes his imaginatively titled Apology for the Apology. Basil dies. Eunomius says Basil was so overcome by the force of my logic that he dropped down dead on the spot when he read my book. That's probably not quite how it happened. There are many, many wonderful arguments of that form. The best one, actually, you may know, there's a point where the emperor decides he's going to bring peace to the church and so calls all the leaders to attend the same Eucharist in Constantinople. And Athanasius is there and is seized by agonies of conscience because the idea that to go to the to celebrate the Eucharist or to receive the Eucharist alongside Arius, who's also there, he's back from exile at this point, he's desperately trying to work out what to do because disobeying the emperor isn't so clever either. The day before the great Eucharist is supposed to happen, Arius drops dead in a lavatory. Or so Athanasius tells the story, with much moral improvement on how not just the timing but the location of Arius' death. Now, I consulted Sarah Parvis, a historian expert on the 4th century in Edinburgh, about this story and said, is there any truth? Sarah's comment was, I used to think it was entirely invented. She said, a couple of years ago I happened to go into a public lavatory in Istanbul, as it is now, and now I think it's got more plausible possibility than what? anyway, so Basil dies. Gregory of Nyssa writes the response to Eunomius's Apology for the Apology, also called Against Eunomius. And in this development from Basil to Gregory of Nyssa, you get all the crucial moves for Cappadocian Trinitarianism. So this entire tradition of Trinitarian doctrine that's enshrined at the Council of Constantinople is developed in response to this guy Eunomius. So really the key figure and the key argument is here. Eunomius had advanced an argument that ran something like this. To be God is necessarily to be unoriginate. Now, the Father is unoriginate, so the Father is truly God. But the Son has his origin in the Father, so the Son is not truly God. In fact, the Son is fundamentally something other than God. Eunomius, faced with the Nicene word homoousios, said, no, what we ought to say is heterousios, of another, of a different substance to the Father. He combined this with a distinctly Platonic theory of language in which words correspond to things in a 1-1 mapping. Unoriginateness, lovely word, is the proper name, the true definition of the divine ousia. Now, the Cappadocian achievement, properly read, is nothing at all, absolutely nothing, not one little hint to do with redefining ontology in terms of personalism. I'll say that about four times over the course of the next half hour. Rather, it's the development of a theory of language which allows this problem concerning the divine names to be solved. And out of that falls a way of speaking of Father, Son, and Spirit as one God. The negative point is easy. As Gregory of Nyssa pointed out, Eunomius said the divine nature was simple, as well as saying it was unoriginate. On his own terms, either there are two divine natures, one simple and one unoriginate, or his theory of language must be wrong. But how do you do something positive? How do you do something better than Eunomius? Basil, in a very early letter, cites this argument of Eunomius's, and clearly feels the force of it. He struggles with it. He doesn't know how to respond. He knows he needs to, but has real issues. He starts a few years later, though, to argue that our words only inexactly refer to the divine. Our language about God is an example of, he uses the Greek word epinoia, which means something like mental construction. Eunomius mocks this in the Apology for the Apology. Basil is saying that his theology is mere imagination. You can imagine how it goes, which indeed it is, whereas mine is sober truth. But Basil's point is subtle and curiously modern. There is necessarily a gap between what a thing is in itself and what we can say about that thing. In the case of the ineffable divine nature, this gap is yawning. Our language only has very weak purchase. In particular, we can only speak of the divine nature by piling up multiple inexact terms: simple, ineffable, eternal, unoriginate, loving, merciful, just. But the divine nature is simple, something that everyone agrees on. So it's not, in principle, divisible into these various different attributes. Eunomius's strict logical formulations are inadequate because they presume too much about the ability of our language to refer to God. He was right to assert that there is one single perfect divine life, but wrong to think that he could name it and define it exhaustively, and to think he could reason on the basis of the name he had given. Okay, third, there are three divine hypostases that are instantiations of the divine nature: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we turn from the unrepeatable divine ousia to the three divine hypostases. The relation of hypostasis to ousia is, as Basil put it, the relation of the particular to the common. More precisely, it's the relation of the existence of a thing to its essence, its whatness. The simple life of God exists three times over: Father, Son, Spirit. Two comments here. First, why three? The primary answer must be because that's what we find in the New Testament. There, Father, Son, Spirit, and none other are properly seen to be doing the works of God, properly named to be God. The history of the doctrine of the Trinity is full of attempts to make the threeness something more than this, some sort of necessary logical proposition. You've probably tripped over the sort of thing. We've got one divine person who originates but is not originated, the Father, one who both originates and is originated, the Son, assuming the filioque, one who is originated but does not originate, the Holy Spirit, and so we've completed the set. Necessarily, the logic says we have to stop at three. Or second half of Augustine's De Trin is absolutely full of this stuff, and actually book 15 of the on the City of God is even more full of this stuff, looking for these kind of complete threeness patterns showing that there is something uniquely perfect and wonderful about the number three. I don't see any great harm in these speculations, but nor do I find them at all convincing. I can't help feeling that if Scripture had spoken to us of four divine persons, we would have found it just as easy to discover reasons why logically it must have been four and could be no other. It seems to me we simply rest on revelation. God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's why three. Second, my definition above will have put you in mind, I suspect, of a common scholastic slogan. To define hypostasis as existence and ousia as essence might seem to stand in opposition to the maxim that God's essence is his existence. course, a medieval definition of the crucial idea of divine simplicity. But actually, this is almost precisely the point of the slogan. God's existence just is his eternal life as Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is precisely his essence. The eternal, simple, ineffable life of God is just being Father, Son, and Spirit. The best definition we can give of God's eternal being is Trinity. Fourth, the three divine hypostases exist really, eternally, and necessarily, and there is nothing divine that exists beyond or outside their existence. This is an elaboration and consequence of the previous point. If God's essence, his ousia, is his triune life, then the existence of the three hypostases is necessary and eternal. This is what it is for God to be God. And this, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is all that it is to be God. There's no residue, no divine nature behind the three persons. The eternal life of the three persons just precisely is the divine nature. In so saying, of course, we hit the crucial problem that 4th century Trinitarianism addressed. Can we really say that this sort of divine essence is simply incomposite? It gives every appearance of being made up of three parts, after all. Now, this, of course, is a heavily schematized account of the 4th century question, which was never phrased in such terms. The way it goes is this constant shift back and forth between saying, actually, what's really important is the distinct existence of Father and Son, most crudely in some of the 2nd century Logos theologians, where you get the language as the Son as the second God, which annoyed a lot of people, as you can imagine. So stressing the unity of God that either you elide any real biblical distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son, as happened in various sorts of modalisms, or you say only the Father is truly God, the Son is the first of the created beings, as Arius, Eunomius, that crowd, will want to say. Now, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, and the others never doubted divine simplicity. Indeed, from their time down to the 18th century, pretty much everyone assumed that the doctrine of the Trinity and divine simplicity were mutually entailed. If you believed in simplicity, you were a Trinitarian. If you didn't, you weren't. But they still had to explain the point. This takes us to the next point of my summary and the concept they introduced of relation. So, five. The three divine hypostases are distinguished by eternal relations of origin, begetting and preceding, and not otherwise. Okay, let's pause on the term relation, because particularly when you put it next to the term person, it's very, very easy to go very, very badly wrong. The term relation is introduced by the Cappadocian Fathers and by Augustine in exactly the same way and for exactly the same reason. In each case, they find themselves, as they develop their doctrine of the Trinity, faced with a philosophical dilemma based around the old Aristotelian categories of substance and accident. If the Son is substantially God, then either Father and Son are the same thing, modalism, one way or another, or the divine nature is divided, second God language. If the Son is only accidentally God, then divine simplicity is compromised because everyone agrees that simplicity entails possession of no accidental properties. So how do we speak of Father and Son in a simple divine nature? The answer, Greek and Latin, is to invoke a third term, not substance, not accident, but relation. And it's spelled out in those, we can't say substance, we can't say accident. So what are you going to do? We're going to say relation. It's spelled out exactly like this by Gregory of Nazianzus in the Theological Orations, by Augustine in Book 5 of De Trin, and one or two other places. Exactly the same kind of logical development. I assume that Augustine knew of the prior Cappadocian use, either directly or immediately, and was consciously borrowing it. But the genealogy is not important either way. Essentially, we're offered a philosophical claim. The category of relation is sufficient to establish a real distinction in a simple substance that is not accidental and that does not damage that substance's simplicity. Now, one of the things I want to do, having had 6 months off from thinking about the Trinity, academically, you know. But is to do some more work on this category, and particularly on its prehistory. The way Gregory of Nazianzus triumphantly pulls relation out of the hat as the solution to the problems that his enemies are throwing at him in Constantinople, a solution that he kind of parades as something that they can't possibly question, suggests to me one of two things. Either that he's got a really solid philosophical tradition behind the move, or he's having one of those argument weak, shout loudly moments that come to all preachers from time to time. And I don't know which it is, and I need to go back and see just how much use of the word relation in these sorts of terms there was in it's probably going to be in some of the Middle Platonists. Reading Middle Platonists, someone has to do it. But pending that genealogical work, let me say three things. First, it's at least not obvious that the argument fails. Given the hesitancy with which we need to frame all claims about God, the proposal that there is some way of speaking of a real distinction that does not cause division, such that simplicity is compromised, is not demonstrably illogical. After Augustine, Boethius tries to do the necessary logical work to establish it in relation to the Trinity in his Tractates. Interestingly, John Duns Scotus's famous Distinctio Formalis in Parte Rei is an attempt to invent a very similar idea in a completely different context. And so this sense that you must be able to do this thing, you must be able to think of some way of giving an account of distinction that is not division, but is nonetheless real distinction, is splattered all over this philosophical tradition. And it's not obvious it doesn't work. Second, I think we can sit a little more lightly to this point than Gregory or Augustine, or indeed Boethius or Thomas could, or Scotus. The substance-accident distinction is no longer a part of our assumed metaphysics, and does not have the power over our thought that it did over theirs. The broader points enshrined in their arguments that God is what God is necessarily, and he could not be different, that God is uncompounded, uncreated, and has no division in his perfect life, that being triune is essential to God's being God, all these points we need to hold on to with just as much energy as the fathers and the schoolmen did. But we have no need to get hung up about substance and accident. Third, and perhaps most importantly, I cannot stress enough what the, I hope, obvious point, that relation here is a logical category, not a personal one. We're talking about metaphysics, not about sociology. It happens that English uses the same word for a logical relation and for a personal relationship. Such a coincidence about the language we happen to speak is not adequate reason to imagine the Trinity to be any sort of model for human community. Due respect to Rosalie's Dr. Varta, the Trinity is not our social program. This becomes clearer as we move on. Six, all that is spoken of God, with the single and very limited exception of that language which refers to the relations of origin of the three hypostases, is spoken of the one life that the three share, and so is indivisibly spoken of all three. Because God's essence is his existence, all language that refers to God's life necessarily refers to Father, Son, and Spirit together as one God, as well as severally. As the so-called Athanasian Creed has it, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three that are eternal, but one who is eternal. This is, as could be seen, a necessary consequence of the logic we've been developing thus far. God's life is simple, and God's life is to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the best working bits of working this out, I was going to talk to you about this, I'll skip it, actually, look at the time, but is Barth's account of the divine perfections in Church Dogmatics 2.1, where he works with this title, The One Who Loves in Freedom, and expounds all of the divine perfections as perfections of divine loving and perfections of divine freedom under this single title. The title, The One Who Loves in Freedom, if you read that bit of Barth carefully, keep your eyes open, is precisely a Trinitarian title. At one point he says, God is the one who loves in freedom. That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he is expounding the divine perfections as an account of what it is to name God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Up to that point, Bart's doing really, really well. It all goes pear-shaped in 2-2. Seven. The relationships of origin express, stroke establish, relational distinctions between the three existent hypostases. No other distinctions are permissible. There are two relations of origin in the eternal life of God. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father, parenthesis, and the Son, question mark. The point is entirely unimportant. These relations are eternal. A lengthy footnote. Denying eternal generation is not good theology. There are very, very few ways to actually become a heretic in the Christian tradition formally defined. This is one of them. These relations are eternal and are the content of God's life. Insofar as we can speak of that phrase, the contents of God's life, with any meaning at all, the Father is eternally begetting the Son. The Father and the Son together are eternally spirating the Spirit. That, according to Cappadocian doctrine, is what it is to be the God of the Gospel. God's life is to be Father, Son, and Spirit. This is very, very spare, very deliberately so. When we try to speak of God's life, we must be very, very hesitant. There is so much that we do not know how to say. We need utter clarity about the limits of our speech and the limits of our knowledge for what ending in worship. At this point, the question tends to come, so what use is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, my first question in response is, who said it needs to be of any use? It is an account, a careful and spare account, paying as much or more attention to what cannot adequately be said as to what might hesitantly be said of God's life as we find that life revealed in the narratives of Scripture. It doesn't need to be useful to be true. The claim that God's life must be, that the doctrine of the Trinity must be useful, historically comes out of Karl Rahner's influential book on the Trinity, and it's an argument based on a very specific point of Catholic doctrine, that all that has been revealed in the magisterium of the Church is part of an account of salvation, and an account of salvation is an account of how to live well fundamentally, and so the doctrine of the Trinity must somehow be an account of how to live well. Well, makes sense for Rana, but those of us who are not compelled to accept the magisterial teachings of the Roman Catholic Church have no need to think the doctrine of the Trinity needs to be useful. Maybe it's just true. But secondly, it is an account, a careful and spare account, but an account of God's eternal life. To gaze upon the beauty of God's eternal life is, according to Dante, who did get many things wrong, but here I suspect he might have been right. To gaze on the beauty of God's eternal life is the end for which we were created. And so knowing something of triune doctrine is an anticipation of the beatific vision. Now, of course, the logic's in Jonathan Edwards, but the point's clear enough. It is of the essence of a highest end that it is not useful. That which is your highest end is that to which all else serves, not that which serves anything else. That's just kind of logically inevitable. It's not an instrumental step to some other end. To know the God of the Gospel, to rejoice in God's life, is what we were made for, not something that's useful. Having said that, let me suggest to you one way that the doctrine is, in fact, useful. Many of you will know George Lindbeck's account of the nature of doctrine, in which he suggests that a cultural linguistic analysis is the best way to understand the nature of doctrine. And it's always seemed to me that the most interesting thing about that book is everything he says, everything he affirms, it seems to me, is just right and really insightful. Doctrine does function in cultural linguistic ways. My problem with the book is that he stops there, that doctrine functions in more than cultural linguistic ways in the world I live in. It carries truth value. But his point that, yes, actually, one of the things doctrine does is establish a grammar for speech, good Christian speech. It tells us how to talk well within a Christian worldview. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us how to speak adequately of God in worship, in exposition of Scripture, in exhortation. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to speak in ways that are adequate to God's life, that are as adequate to God's life as any of our speech ever can be, rather than in ways that are dishonouring or misleading or false. And so, if this doctrine has a use, it teaches us how we respond in worship when we have been given a glimpse of the perfect beauty that is the eternal life of God. And it seems to me, if it must have a use, there is no higher use available than that. Thank you. I was hoping to escape.
Now, all good communication involves feedback. So now is your opportunity, or our opportunity, to ask questions or to make a contribution and have a little debate. Who would like to start off? David?
I'll be the fool to rush in where angels fear. Thank you so much, Dave. I very much appreciated the way that just led us into, well, that sense of worship to which your paper pointed us. Can I ask, would you be willing to put your thinking about the Trinity to work in unpacking notions of image of God, imago Dei? And if so, can you sketch that just briefly for us?
I'm slightly ambivalent about that in at least two directions. The first is my understanding of the best current exegetical work on Genesis 1:26-27 points us in rather different directions to that. Now, I don't feel beholden to current historical critical thinking on every text, but I'd want to at least hesitate and think about it and say that. I'm hesitant in a second direction because, let me travel with Augustine for a bit. So books 8 through 15 of De Trinitate. Augustine kind of starts that exposition with an assertion that if God is triune, and if human beings are created in the image of God, then there must be, our life must be splattered with vestigia trinitatis, with kind of echoes of the Trinity. And as I say, he does the same sort of thing in Book 15, I think it is, of De Civ, and much more extensively. And then he launches into this long list, and which starts with the well, we know God is love, so let's think about a triune image for love. Lover, beloved, the love they share. Picked up by Richard St. Victor, of course, in the medieval period. Then suddenly he's into, because Augustine actually understands what person means, he says, but we're looking for a unipersonal, not a bipersonal account, and so how about the mind knowing itself, loving itself, the mind, its understanding and its love, and I wanders through dozens, literally, of these with lots of late antique psychology needed to understand where he's going, and then finally, beautifully, actually, arrives at this last image, which is maybe the image of God. We should think more of the image that we see in a mirror than the image that we see on a photo. And so to be made in the image of God is to be made to contemplate God. And we are truly in the image of God only insofar as we are gazing upon the divine. Now, what I like about that is... I love that last image. I just love that last image. But what I like about what he does all the way up to there, although not wanting to follow him through lots of the slightly tiresome details, is he refuses to nail it down. You know, this is not going to be a male-female coming together in marriage thing. This is not going to be a sociality thing. This is not going to be a lover-beloved thing. This is not going to be a single psychological thing. It's got to be much bigger than that. God, you know, the Trinity is not one kind of little bit of what God is. Trinity is God's life. This is God's life. And so if we are made in the image of God, there will be endless echoes of God's life in all sorts of parts of our life. So to say very straightforwardly, oh, because of the, you know, male and female created them text, obviously the way God, who is tripersonal, life is imaged in human, is in the marriage relationship. It's not even, I want to say, it's wrong so much as if you stop there, you've said kind of one thing when there are 10,000 to be said. So that would be, yeah.
Richard, in a way, it builds on that a little bit, but I was particularly interested in your statement, the Trinity is not the basis for human community. Quite relieved and pleased personally, just being my uncles. It seems to me in the last 20 years there's been social concept of the Trinity expanded functionally to tritheism, and evangelicals seem to me to be particularly prone to this. And I'd be interested in your reflections on, and you were very clear when you said hypostasis rather than person.
Yes.
And you earlier on mentioned the word person as a damaging phrase. So I'd be interested in just your further reflections on, yeah, on this, because I think that's what you're picking up.
Yeah, that, yes, and I mean, I've said more about this in other places, and that's... Yeah, okay, so just... the crucial point, I think... I mean, this starts to go wrong in... 16th, 17th century. If you read the anti-Trinitarianism that comes out, it's there in the Socinians, but particularly there in some of the English anti-Trinitarianism, Samuel Clarke, John Biddle, that sort of crowd. What's going on is they understand the word person now in a Cartesian or Lockean or similar way. Try to read that into the old Trinitarian texts and say this makes absolutely no sense at all. Well, no, it doesn't. Because if you redefine a word in a careful logical argument, the logical argument falls apart. I mean, this is not, this is not news. But of course, we can see that. We can look back, and we live in an age that does its intellectual stuff in genealogical terms, and we're very acutely aware of the way words change their meaning. At the time, actually, almost the only person who saw through all of this was Daniel Waterland, who really did actually get what was going on and pointed out that words were changing meaning and that this was the problem. But then the really disastrous moment is when Coleridge meets Wordsworth, really. The poetry was good, but the theology... the whole romantic thing, because you get this enormously powerful understanding of what it is to be a person, which has two really decisive components. One is that what it is to become a person is to be possessed of a certain kind of inassailable interiority. There is myself deep in there, which I need to be true to. And if I'm going to be an artist, then it is the expression of my deepest self. There's a magnificent late poem by Yeats where he mocks this mercilessly, kind of says, all of my poetry, I can't remember the quote exactly, all of my poetry is sprung out of the deepest well of my heart, and when I look, it is a foul sewer. more Catholic than he knew. but you've got, this fundamental deep interiority. But second, to be a person in that sense is elevated to being the highest ethical good. And so there's then this almost irresistible pressure because of the ethical thing to read that sort of personhood into accounts of a tripersonal God. And so you get this account of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each possessed of their own volition, their own interiority, forming themselves into a community. Bart saw it coming. The reason Bart uses mode of being, Seinsweisen, rather than person, German, is, he spells it out. He says, "This, if we keep using the word person, this is going to happen." Now, whether losing the word was the right answer, I don't know, but he understood exactly what was going to happen, and then it happened. And as you say, it's all over the place. I mean, all my early formation was in King's College London. Colin Gunton was my doctoral supervisor, then we worked alongside each other for several years. I know how this stuff happens. but the crucial point there is if you are going to use the word person in Trinitarian doctrine, I'm not hung up in either direction. Colin, one of the things Colin taught me that I still hold on to is respect for the classical terminology. But if you're going to use the word person in Trinitarian doctrine, you need to be extraordinarily clear that you do not mean a romantic person. You do not mean a Cartesian person. You do not mean a Lockean person. You mean hypostasis, or what Augustine meant by persona. You mean the best definition is Boethius, a particular existence of a spiritual essence. That's what you mean.
Does that mean that the spirit of Wolfram is now being disposed of in St. Andrews?
I wasn't aware either that Jürgen was dead or that he was haunting us, but
but he has had quite an influence.
He has had quite an influence, yes. That means that I have a particular view on this subject, which in the area of doctrine one of my colleagues would share, one certainly wouldn't share, one would be more ambivalent.
Stephen, thanks for your address. I want to query your comment about the Trinity not being based in exegesis. Does that need to be qualified a bit? For example, 2 Corinthians 13:13, about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God,
yeah,
the worship of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:22 about coming of the Spirit,
Matthew 28,
and
yeah,
so on.
Yeah.
I don't know if you go to texts that show the divinity of the Son and the divinity of the Spirit,
yeah,
and the basis of these. The terminology isn't there, but isn't the presentation of the equality of the Father, Son, and Spirit within Scripture?
Absolutely, and I think I made that point. In talking about why three, I said because there are precisely three who are in Scripture. Yeah, absolutely. What's not there? The language. I need better terminology here. So, I tried to make the point the debate was all exegetical, and on the pro-Nicene side that finally wins. The crucial points are first the absolute equality of the Son with the Father, and second the absolute equality of the Spirit with the Father and the Son, and all of this is worked out very carefully exegetically. But what isn't there is the sort of conceptuality that I tried to spell out in my 7 points. That stuff, I think you struggle. I mean, eternal generation is a great example at the moment. So, you've got folks in the States for very good evangelical reasons. It's not there in Scripture, so we shouldn't believe it. And this is exactly what John Biddle was saying to John Owen in the 17th century. It's not there in Scripture, so we shouldn't believe it. And the response I'm trying to make is, no, you've got to accept, actually, that eternal generation... I mean, I've had a bit of a set to with some guy from the Gospel Coalition online about this who thinks it is there in Scripture. But if that's a bad example, well, pick a good one. But this is not a point that you can establish, it seems to me, by exegeting text. It is a point, it is an idea that you have to embrace if you are going to be able to exegete every text of Scripture without landing in some sort of horrible contradiction. So does that distinction make sense? Yeah.
Sorry to come back in, Steve, but McGrath said that the Bible does not teach a doctrine of the Trinity but demands to be understood in a Trinitarian manner. Is that the same as you're saying?
I think that's true. I think probably I'm saying something just slightly different, that a formal doctrine of the Trinity is necessary to adequately believe the Bible to be true in all that it affirms. You need to have certain... pick your text. The Father is greater than I and the Father are one. Now, it looks like there's a contradiction. There's a difficulty there. You need a conceptuality. And this, I think most doctrine actually works like this, if we think about it hard enough. It's a way of thinking about things that enable us to believe every text of Scripture to be true without falling into any points of contradiction. That's my account of the nature of doctrine against Limbeck.
Thank you very, very much, Steve, for that beautifully clear exposition. Following up on the last two points, would you be happy with going just a slight step further and saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is, yes, agreed, something we need to believe in order to exegete Scripture further, and given that all our talk of God is necessarily falls short of his being, but would you be happy in saying that the Trinity is something that we have to believe because it's a part of knowing God, that we actually know God. We know him in his own being. And so this is a way of thinking God in a sense. Albeit it's fragmentary, we do it with fear and trembling in worship. Nevertheless, to know the God as he is pictured to us in Scripture involves us having to say that he is Trinitarian.
To the last point, yes, with the slight qualification I made very early on about, I do imagine you could do something similar in Vedic categories eventually. The late antique Greek categories are not somehow, providentially supplied or determinative. They just happen to be the ones we work in. And because of that, I think knowing God is something a little more... I was going to say... Okay, let me backtrack a little bit. I was going to say I think knowing God is something a little more kind of directly experiential than what we do when we do the sort of Trinitarian doctrine I'm doing now. I'm now wondering if that's not something I shouldn't say. I think that's probably true of who I am and probably true of many late modern Westerners, but the notion that the doing of doctrine is itself a spiritual exercise is a common one in the Christian tradition, and the fact that I've lost sight of that doesn't mean it's not true. Sorry, that was an entirely rambling failure to respond. I'll think about that, thank you.
In relation to the Trinity and study of doctrine, how would you define prayer Because I mean, you were saying earlier that the two are inseparable when you were talking about theology. But how would you define a critter? And I'm thinking especially in light of what you said about the whole thing of the sociology of the Trinity, not in the direction of the Trinity. So when you think of prayer in relation to your study of theology, what does that look like? How do you define it?
Yep, sure. Nice, easy question. okay. The honest, visceral, personal response followed by more theological response with the unproven assertion that the two of them belong together and are coherent with each other. There is a Russian spiritual classic called The Way of the Pilgrim, which includes in it the line, I look at him, he looks at me, and we tell each other that we love each other. That's the best definition of prayer in terms of my heart that I know. In terms of my head, prayer is human address to an encounter with the Father, mediated by the Son, inspired and empowered by the Spirit. I want some ecclesiology in there somewhere as well, but that sort of stuff.
You mentioned the possibility of it taking 400 years to express the doctrine of the Trinity in non-Greek cultural categories. Would you like to start the process with any particular one and suggest how it might begin to go?
No. I'm serious. My education has been really depressingly Western. I'm astonishingly conscious of my lack of understanding of any culture that's not kind of Anglophone Western. The point about 400 years was not meant to be flippant. It was, you know, it does seem to me that one of the things we have at the moment is an explosion of attempts to restate Christian theology in different cultural terms, and I think most of them are extraordinarily optimistic about how easily this can be done, which isn't to say it shouldn't be done and that people shouldn't try to do it, but my heart language is late antique Greek, mediated through an English tradition, and so I just don't think I've got the language to try to do it. I'm sorry. That's yeah.
You maybe have the experience to give those of us who work cross-culturally some of the Bible.
And that, you know, that if we're talking about how to do it, that is probably the way we go. That this is a corporate effort with a lot of humility on both sides. You know, this is not me coming saying, I've learned all this stuff and I'm going to tell you what you need to believe. It's a bunch of us sitting down and telling each other stories and saying that story sounds like it resonates well with that story. To me, does it to you?
My question is going to be provocative, so I'll say that up front.
My paper's
provocative. Okay, yeah. I was relating to your last point.
My paper's provocative. That's okay.
Yeah, that's my question. If you said, who says this needs to be of any use today? If it's not perceived to be of any use apart from enabling us to enjoy God and speak rightly of Him, then how do we... surely we can get to the state as conservative evangelicals that we've got to where we become hedonists and irrelevant because we just enjoy it and the world doesn't care anymore? And how do we avoid becoming arrogant we speak rightly of God. We use the right terminology in the right way, and you don't. And in my view, that's why conservative evangelicals are becoming irrelevant and arrogant today. And if it's not those others, then how do we get away from it?
Okay, thank you. Yes. Okay, thank you. Yes. So let's start on the last point on arrogance. It is a huge danger. It's a huge danger for all. I mean, anybody who claims to have any insight into the truth risks sounding arrogant. And our culture really doesn't like it. There's a marvelous you can find it on YouTube. Slam poem performance by a guy called Taylor Marley called Speak With Conviction. And the whole thing is about how it's become uncool to sound like you know what you're talking about. And he does it brilliantly with kind of, you know, these raising interrogative tones at the end of every sentence. And at some point, no, there are things that I believe firmly and truly. And I don't apologise for believing them firmly and truly. And there are things about justice is important in the world. I believe that pretty firmly and truly. And I believe that God is best named as Father, Son and Holy Spirit firmly and truly. And I believe that those things are intrinsically related firmly and truly as well. And I change my mind pretty regularly about all sorts of things. I'm not, but there are things that I'm prepared to put my foot, take a stand on. And if that sounds arrogant, then arrogance is tone as much as anything else. The other part of this is one of the things I tried to emphasise quite heavily through this was the endless inadequacy of our language. And it does seem to me that where we go most wrong is when we think our language is not inadequate. Not only do I know the truth, I know how to say the truth in a way that is completely adequate. Do some history here. Where does the doctrine of analogy drop out? Well, it actually, in terms of evangelical doctrine, volume 4 of Carl Henry's God, Revelation, and Authority, he denies the doctrine of analogy in terms, and that's actually quite a crucial moment, and he was wrong too. It does seem to me that if you lose that account of the hesitancy of my speech, and if you lose a proper spirituality, as you can say the same thing deeply winsomely and horribly arrogantly. Irrelevance is another slippery word. What is more relevant to me as a creature of this God than to discover just a little better how to speak well in prayer to him and in exhortation to others about him? What is more relevant than that? The fact that lots of people don't think it's relevant just means they're wrong. Sounding arrogant again. It seems to me one of the things we've not done well is joined up the dots. Historically, the Christianization of a culture leads to the end of the astonishingly culturally common practice of the selected infanticide of female babies. Did in Rome, did in lots of other places. That seems to me to be deeply connected with some core Christian doctrines, the image of God, which connects then to Christology, which connects then to Trinity. And I want to join up those dots. And I want to say that, you know, the fact that last year there was differential abortion stroke infanticide of 28 million girls as opposed to boys is something that is directly connected into the sort of stuff I'm talking about. And that's why I'm against it. And that's why I'm working with people to try to say some things about it. There's a point of connecting the dots, saying actually these things connect together. And we have been bad at that. One of the reasons we've been bad at that is we've been allowed ourselves sometimes to be sucked into you know, very political programs. And so our ethics has been incoherent. We haven't worked its way through. I could go on about that, but that's irrelevance, arrogance. Did you have a third? Anyway, that's, yeah. Some sort of comments. Yeah.
Well, unfortunately, tempo's fugit. Lunch will be in a moment. But before we talk about lunch, let me, on your behalf, thank Steve for a very perceptive and stimulating paper. Thank you very much.